good to be with you this morning. Happy Father's Day, guys. Being a father is one of the greatest blessings of my life. Daniel and Ann, and then two beautiful grandchildren and her daughter-in-law is just, it's awesome. So we'll talk about this a little bit. I don't know about you, but the day that Daniel was born, I changed. And I think for the better. I became a better driver immediately. There was a reason for me to stay alive, even that I didn't have the day before. And I watched, I saw the world differently. I remember I watched a newscast one night. He had been around for a couple of months, and a baby had been killed in a car wreck in North Dallas. We lived down in Stephenville, and I cried. I don't think I ever cried because of a newscast before that night, and just everything changed. And it's mostly been for the better. So we're going to ask a question this morning. What makes a family Christian? What makes a school Christian? That's another topic for another day. What makes a family Christian? More than a century ago, Friedrich Nietzsche prophesied, "The family will be slowly ground into a random collection of individuals, haphazardly..." What just happened? "Haphazardly bound together in a common pursuit of selfish ends. Random collection of individuals haphazardly bound together in a common pursuit of selfish ends." And I've mentioned before, I'm not a fan of Nietzsche. He detested Christianity. He wrote a book called The Antichrist, in which he proved that even brilliant men are capable of going on a 100-page rant. Childish rant, but in this particular instance, he appears to have had keen insight into the future. And when he said this about a century ago or so, it seemed like an impossible prediction, but Nietzsche recognized some trends that were already beginning to stir in society, trends that would actually support and encourage, he would actually support and encourage to make this a reality. And today, his words, I think, have become the way it is for the most part. In the West, at least, in America and Europe and Australia, and his words have become the way it is. If there was ever a time that we Christians have needed help with family, 21st century America is that time. And I'll have to quote all kinds of statistics to give you the results of studies or anecdotal evidence, because you all know that family is in trouble. Everybody can recognize this. We need a word from the Lord on this subject, because we're confronted with new and complex family situations all the time. It's not as simple as maybe it used to be. We've got all kinds of divorce and remarriage going on, and so we've got very complex webs of relationships that grow out of those circumstances. We don't just have mom, dad, and the kids, if we ever did, but we have his kids, her kids, their kids, an extended set of stepkids, step-grandkids, step-aunts, and uncles, and grandparents, and so forth and so on. And it can be very difficult to negotiate all these relationships with the love and inclusiveness that make a family a family. And then there have been all kinds of changes to technology that have impacted our society and certainly family life. Screens of all sizes vie for our attention 24 hours a day, distracting us from each other. I noticed this past week, but you see it all the time, a family was eating dinner at a restaurant without even looking at each other or their screaming kids, or even hearing their screaming kids, because they were all so engrossed in the little screens in their hands. Work has been redefined over the last 60 years. Roles of husbands and wives have been redefined. The basis for our economy has been transformed to a high-tech consumer-based economy, and many folks find themselves unsure of what the rules are for healthy family life. We used to know what dad did and what mom did for the most part. Now we have no idea. But a greater threat to your family and mine is that we simply live such fast-paced lives. So our lives are so full constantly from the time we wake up, or maybe before we wake up in the morning, till after we go to bed at night. Such scattered out lives that some just don't have time for family anymore. With the Industrial Revolution of more than a century ago, dad left the home and the farm and went off somewhere remote from the rest of the family to work, so he wasn't there. And then with the economic and cultural developments of the last half century or so, women have also left home. And then with the growth of extracurricular activities attached to school and beyond the school and the sports craze and all the various things that kids do, the kids are also not home anymore. Frankly, many houses have become an empty shell. They're kind of like home base, and you're playing tag. Occasionally someone alights there, but they don't stay long. Years ago when I first started preaching, yes, it was a long time ago, I used to go visit people who had been guests at our services at their house, and they were happy to see me. That has changed. People now aren't at home. Chances are, if they're under 70 years old, they're not home even in the evening. And if they were home, they certainly didn't want a preacher showing up unexpected to welcome them in. The day of Nietzsche has come, and church and society need some help. And the church is trying to help. We offer children's ministry and youth ministry, a new ministry for young adults. We have marriage and family counseling, which is awesome. We have parenting classes from time to time, a prayer breakfast, discussion class, and study group for men, women's Bible study groups, prayer groups, fellowship groups, small groups, outings and events for seniors. And on this Father's Day and every day, we want to be agents of reconciliation for families of all kinds, including singles, because we believe God has called this congregation to especially focus on this great need of our own families and families in our community. We need to begin with a word from God about family, a word from inspired scripture. However, getting advice from the Bible is not as simple as you may assume. I know some people think the Bible is like an instruction for life manual, and you just go to it and find instructions and rules and directions for how to do everything about your life. But you can't just leap into the Bible anywhere and grab something and run with it. A few years ago, I came across a list of 10 biblical examples of how a man can find a wife, scripturally speaking. 10 biblical examples. Here's what the Bible says men can do to go find a wife, but I'm not sure I can recommend any of them. Number one, send your slave to your brother-in-law's home to get his daughter for your son to marry. That's how Isaac got Rebekah. Number two, find an attractive prisoner of war, bring her home, shave her head, trim her nails, give her new clothes, and then she's yours. Deuteronomy 21. Or number three, find a prostitute and marry her. Hosea 1. Or number four, purchase a piece of property and get a woman as part of the deal. That's how Boaz got Ruth. Number five, go to a party and hide. When the women come out to dance, grab one and carry her off to be your wife. That's in Judges 21. That's how the Benjamites found wives. Number six, have God create a wife for you while you sleep. It seems to work pretty well, but you should know it's going to cost you a rib. Number seven, when you see someone you like, just go home and tell your parents, I've seen a woman, now get her for me. If your parents question your decision, just say, get her for me, she's the one for me. That's Samson in Judges 14. Number eight, wait for your brother to die, take his widow and give your dead brother an heir by having a child with her. Not just a good idea, it's the law, and if you break it, you will lose your life. See Onan. Number nine, don't be so picky. Make up for quality with quantity. That's what Solomon did. Or number 10, a wife, not Paul, 1 Corinthians 7. So you can't just go to the Bible and say, okay, here's what I do. The biblical manual for doing this sort of thing or having this kind of family, here's what it is, because it doesn't work that way. So I guess you can see it's not that simple to use the Bible as a guide for matters of family living. I'm totally convinced that the wisdom we need for our families is found within the scriptures, but we have to understand that the scriptures are written to people who lived a very different time, different cultures, and the Lord gave his wisdom to them for their context, and their time, their situation, knowing the time and place in which they lived and speaking to them where they were, and we're not there anymore. And we don't have to recreate those cultures to get that wisdom, but we better know the difference. And we better be very careful before we assume that the American traditional family, as we talk about it, is also the biblical family, which is also equivalent to the ideal family. To be honest with you, I think those are three separate things altogether. I've known many Christian families that look nothing like mom and dad and the kids. One that really stands out to me as I think back over my years of ministry, one of the most devoted and loving families I've ever known was a brother and sister that never married and shared a home together all their lives. Jack and Mabel Burford, both of them were blind from birth. I briefly worked for them. They used to record all the lectures and special events at Abilene Christian, and they make cassette tapes, and they would make copies of those tapes and send them out over the world to people that ordered those cassette tapes. I even ordered some sometimes. And I say I worked for them briefly because my job was to print the labels that went on those cassettes on a typewriter. And while they could not see, they could hear very well, and they could tell I was a very slow typist. And so I didn't have that job long. Ruth and Naomi is a biblical example of a beautiful family. Naomi was married and had two sons, but they were starving in their hometown of Bethlehem, so they moved to Moab, and the two sons married Moabite women. Her husband and two sons died, and so Naomi is left with two Moabite daughters-in-law, not even Jews. So he tells her two daughters-in-law, go back to your families. Maybe you meet a husband, get married, have families of your own. But I'm going to go back to Israel. I'm going to try to make a living as a beggar. There was no other way for a woman in Israel at that time without property to earn a living legitimately. So one of her daughter-in-laws takes her advice and returns to her family, but Ruth refuses. Naomi's precious to her. She realizes there's no one else to take care of her. So Ruth throws away any reasonable expectations for ever getting married, having any children, commits herself to a woman who is not her blood relative. And she says the most touching and poignant words about family that anybody ever says in all of Scripture. Ruth 1, 16 and 17, Ruth replied, don't urge me to leave you or to turn back from you. Where you go, I will go. And where you stay, I will stay. Your people will be my people and your God, my God. Where you die, I will die, and there I'll be buried. May the Lord deal with me, be it ever so severely, if even death separates you and me. Maybe the most beautiful statement of family love in the whole Bible. But it wasn't said between a husband and wife, a father or daughter, or mother and son. It was said by a woman to her mother-in-law. And they became family to each other. Now, what made that family godly? It was a selfless commitment to care for each other. The same selfless commitment that Jesus demonstrated and taught. That's what made it godly. It displayed the character of God. And I think we can be too quick to try to fix family problems with forms and rules that don't in themselves make families Christian. We talk about roles and structure, but it isn't structure that makes a family a Christian family. And when we read Scripture through the lens of American culture, we might read into them all kinds of ideas and understandings that grow from American culture, which might lead us to hear things that aren't even there. Many Christians have been guilty over the years of reading passages in the Bible through the lens of their cultural expectations and coming up with a model of male leadership in the home that is rigid, restrictive, and authoritarian, and open to all kinds of abuse. The world looks at many Christian families, and frankly, they're not inspired. So let's be sure to take a close look at what Scripture actually says about families and see what we can learn from that, especially in the New Testament. I'm convinced that the key to healthy family living is found in passages like Ephesians 5. I refer to that passage in most wedding sermons I preach because I think it does perhaps the best job in all of Scripture of describing the intent of God's design for our families. Paul starts a new unit on family life in the book of Ephesians that begins in chapter 5, verse 21, and continues through chapter 6, verse 9. The summary statement for the whole section is in Ephesians 5, 21, when he says, "Submit to one another out of reverence for Christ." And then Paul speaks to all the major relationships in an ancient Ephesian household. He was addressing husbands and wives, fathers and children, masters and slaves. Each of them is told what it means for them to submit to each other out of reverence for Christ. Now, in the older NIV Bible that I used to carry around a lot, NIV of, I think it's 1971 or something like that, there's a heading, "Wives and Husbands," between verse 21 and verse 22. A very poor editorial decision. It creates a perception that verse 21 belongs to the previous section of Ephesians and is in the context of the church instead of the family. Fortunately, that's one of the many corrections in the 2011 edition of the NIV. If you get an NIV today, it'll be 2011 edition or the one that we've got on the computer. It's corrected that because it now says before verse 21, instructions for Christian households, found before verse 21. So let's look at Ephesians 5, verse 21. We'll continue eventually to verse 28. "Submit to one another out of reverence for Christ. Wives, submit yourselves to your own husbands as you do to the Lord." Here, the NIV makes it sound like only the wife is to submit. In reality, in the Greek, there is no second word submit. There's only one submit in the text. It's in verse 21, "Submit to one another out of reverence for Christ, wives to your husbands as to the Lord." So anyway, for the husband is the head of the wife, as Christ is the head of the church, his body of which he is the Savior. Now as the church submits to Christ, so also wives should submit to their husbands in everything. Husbands, love your wives, just as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her, to make her holy, cleansing her by the washing with water through the word, and to present her to himself as a radiant church without stain or wrinkle or any other blemish, but holy and blameless. What an incredible statement. I know how many of y'all have been married for more than like a year, or five, or maybe even 10. If you have, you know your spouse, whether husband or wife, is not perfect. You know this. But that doesn't mean you don't regard them that way. Is the church perfect? Has church ever been perfect? No, but Jesus presents the church to himself as something that is holy and pure, cleansed by water through the word, presents her to himself as a radiant church without stain or wrinkle or any other blemish, but holy and blameless. Husbands, that's how you're supposed to regard your wife. In the same way, husbands ought to love their wives as their own bodies. He who loves his wife loves himself. If we don't get that each member of the family lays down their personal desires and agendas for the good of all the others out of reverence for Christ, then we haven't gotten Paul's point and we missed God's design for a Christian family. And this applies as much to the husband as it does to the wife. And it applies to fathers as much as it does to their children. And it applies to masters and slaves. Even sacrificial love is what makes a family Christian. Jesus taught and modeled a new definition of leadership. In Mark 10, verse 42 through 45, Jesus called them together and said, "You know that those who are regarded as rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them, and their high officials exercise authority over them. Not so with you. Instead, whoever wants to become great among you must be your servant. Whoever wants to be first must be slave of all. For even the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many." Jesus, the Son of Man, did not come to be served. He came to serve. And so in all of our relationships, and I think especially in our family relationships, we're not to lord it over We're not to come into the relationship to be served, but to serve and to give ourselves self-sacrificially. That's what a Christian family is all about. In a Christian family, the individual does not reign supreme. Father, mother, or children, in a Christian family, we do things for a different reason. In a Christian family, you don't get married so that you have somebody to meet your needs. A Christian marriage is not a contract where two people agree to meet each other's needs. I'll meet your needs if you meet my needs. If you don't meet my needs, I'm not going to meet your needs. And if you don't meet my needs for long enough, I'll get fed up and go find someone else that might meet my needs. That's not what marriage is all about. Paul says in Ephesians 5, marriage is a mystical union, a living parable of the relationship between Jesus and the church. Ephesians 5, 31, 32. For this reason, a man will leave his father and mother and be united to his wife, and the two will become one flesh. This is a profound mystery, but I'm talking about Christ and the church. Our marriages are supposed to display to the world the way Jesus and the church love and serve each other. Jesus didn't come to be served. He came to give his life. He came to sacrifice for those that he loved. He came to give his life for you and for me. And he says, and that's the model. Paul says, that's the model for marriage. Our marriage is supposed to display to the world the way Jesus and the church love and serve each other. We're supposed to live out the gospel in our marriages. And we aren't to have children to meet our needs. I need somebody to love me and make me feel special, so I'll have a child. That's not only the wrong motivation for having a child, that's not even very smart. That doesn't work. A baby is the most needy human imaginable. So if you're not planning to give immeasurably more than you'll ever receive, don't even think about having a child. You're going to give. And it's a blessing. That's the way it's supposed to be. There's not to say there aren't blessings to be gained by having children. Of course there are. But it is to say that selflessly serving somebody who needs you is an extraordinary blessing. Hence the blessing of being a parent. It's not about us and what we want. It's about expressing the love of Christ in us through service and fulfilling the mission of God in our hearts and in this world. What the Bible says to families isn't revolutionary on the topic of their form and structure. It addresses whatever structure was common for the time. What's revolutionary is the way it calls on us to view our families and love our families. Submit to one another out of reverence for Christ, Paul says. Love. That's what we're supposed to bring to our family. A husband's supposed to bring for their wives, and wives for their husbands, and parents for their children, and children for their parents. That's what we're supposed to bring. Self-sacrificial love.